Good morning, everyone. My name is Brad. I'm the lead pastor here at the River. I want to say how glad I am that you've come to worship with us today. If I was to go around and ask us all to name measures of the health of our physical heart, I bet we could come up with a pretty good list, even though not everyone is a medical professional. We'd come up with things like, well, of course, your pulse rate or your blood pressure, or if you're like a hardcore athlete, you might be thinking about your VO2 max or your cholesterol or something like that. And I bet that we could even talk some about how we know when we're in the danger zone, like when you need to go to the doctor or you need to get rushed to the doctor. Even for those of us who aren't medical professionals, I bet we know some of those things. If I was to ask us to name measures of the health of our spiritual heart, are you similarly confident that we could come up with an accurate list? I think we could probably come up with a pretty good list. It might be a little bit slower, but I think we would probably come up with things like, bitterness and gratitude and generosity. If we were to try to name how it is we know when our spiritual hearts are in the danger zone, when you need to get help and where you would get that help, do you think we could do that? I think I feel less confident that we would do that well. So that's what this series is about. The topic in these weeks leading up to Easter is about the importance of the spiritual heart and how it is that we would do well to be as fluent in the realm of our spiritual heart as we most often are in the realm of our physical heart. The scriptures tell us in the book of Proverbs at chapter 4 to guard our hearts, to tend it, to take care of it, to pay attention to our spiritual heart, because from it flow streams of life. Everything is pouring forth from our heart. The life story of a novelist named Andrew Clavin illustrates what's at stake in whether or not our hearts are healthy. As a young person, he was gifted, he was inquisitive, he was troubled. He was an aspiring writer, and if you know anything about aspiring writers or artists in general, he was burdened with financial stress, living from paycheck to paycheck, very difficult. He struggled with severe mental health challenges. In the interview I listened to, he talked about there being something like a boa constrictor around his neck, a big snake cutting off his health. In his own words, he said that he was tormented by rage that was uncontrollable, and that small things, like when his wife would leave out a dirty towel, he would just go into fits of rage. And he had his wits enough about him to be able to communicate to his wife that she needed to be away from him, that he couldn't control his impulses. And looking back, he could thank God that he never harmed her. But he was out of control. And he struggled with suicidal thoughts, the terribly sad reality that he, at times, really just clearly felt like my wife and my two children, the people who are most precious to me in the world, would be better off without me. And he made plans to take his own life. Now, over the years, the clouds began to lift layer by layer. He got a break in his professional life, and he went from eating spaghetti every night to having limousines come and pick him up and take him to the airport. That was pretty cool. He found the right therapist. And if you've ever found the right therapist, it's like, yes. They're like someone who understood him and who could help him. And in the midst of years of receiving help, his suicidal thoughts faded and never returned. He experienced sanity in that way. And in addition to those two layers of health, he also found himself on an unexpected spiritual journey. And it was really unexpected because he was raised as a secular Jew and his father disciplined him not to be a spiritual person. but he found himself on this spiritual journey. Listen to his voice and see if you can connect with it.
And then one night, I was lying in bed and I was reading my favorite novelist at that time. It was Patrick O'Brien. I don't know if you've ever read him. He wrote
writes a lot of those, sailing sort of adventure stories.
Great adventure stories. But he's also a brilliant writer. He's really one of the best writers of his time. And I loved his, he had this character who was an intellectual spy. And he was very admirable because he had nothing, you know, because he was very ugly, but he had this kind of brain that was kept him ahead of everybody else. I'm lying in bed and the character, Maturin, is also lying in bed and he's about to go to sleep and I'm about to go to sleep. And it said, he said a prayer because he was Catholic. He said a prayer and went to sleep. And I thought, well, if Maturin can say a prayer, maybe I can say a prayer. You know, come on. I mean, you know, how proud am I going to be here? And I said this three-word prayer, which was thank you, God, because I had come through my own little hell, you know, and here I was, and there were my two beautiful children sleeping in the next room, and my wife, who I've adored since the day I met her, sleeping next to me. And I thought, look, you know, it's a wonderful life. You know, I could at least say thank you. Fell asleep, woke up the next morning, and everything had physically changed. My vision had cleared. It was a very strange experience. Suddenly everything had this incredible clarity to me. And all my life, since I was a little boy, I had thought about seeing things, the difficulty of actually seeing what's in front of you. And suddenly I did. And I called it, I remember calling it the joy of my joy, because up until that moment, I had been happy. But I hadn't really experienced the happiness. I mean, I knew if you had asked me, if you said, how are things going? I would have said, things are going great. But I didn't, wasn't living in it. Suddenly I was. Yeah. Suddenly I just felt it. And I realized that the only thing that had changed was I had said this prayer. And so I thought, well, I'm going to keep doing that. That worked out well. I'm going to continue doing that. Yeah. And so I would start to pray. Every day, I would walk to work and I would sort of say a prayer. And the prayer went from three words to 5 minutes long until finally, you know, it was a half hour walk to work and I was praying the entire way.
Isn't that an amazing story? Brothers and sisters, that is the testimony of a heart that has begun to be restored. Everything is clear. The colors are brighter. Experiencing something that an artist, anyways, might call the joy of joys. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me in this season of Lent. In this series, all of the texts are addressing how it is that Jesus is trying to surface the sickness of the human heart, that he might heal it, and that we might experience the joy of joys. Before we get to our text, let me say a prayer for us. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations, the thoughts of all our hearts be pleasing to you and come in alignment with ultimate reality, that we might know the joy of joys. Some of us are really struggling in these days. Some of us would love to have an experience like Andrew Clavin. Let today be a day of newness, even a day of salvation for us. And we ask that by your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 8, the second book of the New Testament, verse 1, it says, in those days when there was again a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples, his students, closest friends, and he said to them, I have compassion for the crowd, because they've been with me now for 3 days. They have nothing to eat. Can you imagine that experience, being so desperate for the words of Jesus that you wouldn't eat for 3 days? He said, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And the disciples replied, well, how can one feed all these people with bread here in the desert? Now, more of the story, but I just pause and say that if you're a reader of the New Testament, or if you were here 2 weeks ago when Pastor Gray spoke, this all sounds familiar. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus performs pretty much the same miracle, the same challenge, a huge crowd in the desert wilderness with few provisions. The same Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, it says Jesus looks out upon the people as if they were sheep without a shepherd. Here in Mark 8, he does away with the poetry and he just is like straightforward. He tells his disciples, I have compassion on these people. They're hungry. They're going to faint. I care about them. We get the same response from the disciples. Send them away. We don't have enough for their needs. Verse 5, we continue the story. It says that Jesus asked his disciples, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And then he ordered the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves. And after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute, and they distributed them to the crowd. They also had a few fish, and after blessing them, he ordered that these too should be distributed. Verse 8 says, they ate and were filled, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. I can imagine the disciples thinking, like, why are you making us, like, gather up the leftovers, you know? So much work to do. Verse 9 says, they were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, it is very unlike Mark to repeat a story. Mark, your reader of the text, the shortest of the 4 gospel accounts of Jesus' life. So Mark is a man of concise words. He's a person to the point. Parchment in the ancient world, the scrolls that people would write scriptures on, it was very expensive. And so you would never write something down just to write something down. It's an expensive task. So good to pay attention to the key differences. The most obvious key difference in these stories has to do with these numbers, that this sparing language man, Mark, is clear to say over and over again. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus takes 5 loaves and feeds 5,000 people, and he's very careful to say that there are 12 baskets of leftovers that they gather up after. And then in this story, in Mark chapter 8, there are 7 loaves given to 4,000 people, and there are 7 baskets left over. And I want to suggest to you that there is a potent message in all of these numbers. What I'm about to tell you is not particularly novel interpretation. It's generally agreed upon stuff out there. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is feeding people in the nation of Israel. They're on the Israel side of the Sea of Galilee. 5 is the number of books in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible. And 12 is the number of tribes in Israel. And Jesus is saying in these numbers that my care for my chosen people is abundant. You are in the desert, you're hungry, you're lost, you're oppressed. And he's saying here that I have not forgotten you. I will feed you, and there will be more than enough. There is more than enough love in my heart for you. Even though you make all these mistakes, there is more than enough mercy in my heart for you. There is more than enough in my heart for you. To which all of the Jewish disciples, all of them are Jewish, I think would have said, amen, yay, this is good news. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus and the disciples are on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They are not in Israel. They are in foreign territory, what's called the Decapolis, 10 cities that are filled with unclean people. And it's not just that they're unclean, but they're people who were Israel's ancient enemies. The 4,000 people refers to the 4 corners of the earth. all of the nations of the earth. You could read about that in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament in chapter 11. And seven, the seven loaves and the seven baskets left over, refers to seven pagan nations who occupied the promised land before the Israelites got there. You can read about those nations in Deuteronomy chapter 7 in the first few verses. Jesus is clearly saying here, my care for all the nations of the earth is exactly the same as my care for my chosen people. My mercy upon all these unclean people, my concern for them, my compassion for them, my awareness of what it is they most hunger and thirst for, my willingness to give and forgive is abundant. There is enough mercy and compassion in my heart for all the nations of the earth. And I want you disciples to go and feed them and to extend my mercy and kindness to them. Now, it doesn't say how the disciples responded exactly, but I can only imagine that there was some inner resistance there. And maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've had the experience of having some sense that Jesus is asking you to do something, and it just feels like, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. It's clear to me that this message about the kindness of the Lord for strangers and unclean people, it kind of trips their emotional circuit breaker because everything doesn't really make that much sense after. Listen to this in Mark 8, 14. It says that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. Jesus cautions them, saying, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. This is a spiritual lesson, a metaphor, some kind of analogy he's making for them, to which I will return next week since it's important. But my point here is just that it's clearly a metaphor. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And they say to one another, is it because we have no bread? You know, like, what's happening here? You're talking about bread, yeast, and what's going on? And so becoming aware of it, Jesus says to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? To which we all can look and say, yes, you know, their hearts are thick and hardened. Now, are your hearts hardened? That would have been a very painful question for them to hear. You know, if you're a reader of the whole biblical story, when we think of a person in the Old Testament who had a hard heart, the first person we think about is a king, a pharaoh in Egypt, who enslaved Israel. He's like a Stalin-like figure, a Hitler-like figure. And Jesus is asking his disciples, are you becoming that? Jesus, I think, is suggesting to his disciples that you are infected with the same virus that infected the Pharaoh. Your disease may not be at the exact same advanced stage, but you got the same disease. And if you don't pay attention to what's going on in you, you are on that trajectory. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit would say to us as well, that like Pharaoh, we all have the capacity to dehumanize the other for the sake of our own benefit. That like Pharaoh, we too are prone to resist the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the nudge, the gentle whisper of the Spirit. That's offensive to enlightened people, isn't it? I mean, we like to think there are two kinds of people in the world. There are basically good people out there, and there are basically bad people out there. It's very obvious who all the bad people are. They're people in the other political party or living in some other region of the nation or the world, and there are basically good people like us. And I think Jesus would say here that you're all sick. You're all sick of heart. And if Jesus was going to divide the world into two kinds of people, I think he would say, there are sick people who soften their hearts to to the whisper and nudge of the Holy Spirit. The word that we use for that in the church world is humility, people who soften their hearts. And I think Jesus would say that there are people who harden their hearts, who feel the nudge of the Holy Spirit, who even perceive the whisper of the Holy Spirit at times, and who steel their hearts or close their hearts and turn the other way. This is the essence of the authentically Christian spiritual journey, tuning in to where the presence of God is, what it is that he's asking of us, acknowledging the reality that we are sometimes resistant because we all have the same virus as Pharaoh. Every season, Jesus is whispering and leading. I wonder if you can think back on your life and recall the season of his leading and your experience of resisting and wrestling and then surrendering, finding life and then resisting again and then wrestling and then saying yes and finding the joy of joys. How do we know when our hearts are in trouble? I think Jesus bottom lines it for us here in the final verse that we will look at. When he asks, "Are your hearts hardened?" he clarifies what he means to his disciples. In verse 18, he says, "Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember?" These are the signs that something is going awry in our hearts. Can you think of a season in which you felt like it was hard to see the presence of Christ in your life? Some of you know my father passed away almost a year ago now, and I've narrated that season, the couple of years of his decline, is a very hard season for me to see the presence of Jesus in that space. And there's a reason for that, because I had a picture as an American Christian of what it looks like when Jesus is present. As an American Christian who, you know, we like everything is going up and to the right, my picture is that when Jesus is present, things get better, people get healed. That very clearly was not happening. And I was resistant to the season of life that Jesus had entrusted to me. Does that make sense? It's hard for me to imagine the presence of God in that space. Having ears, do you fail to hear? I wonder if you can think of a season in which it's like, I don't know what it is that Jesus is asking of me. Or worse yet, I know what Jesus has asked of me, and I do not want to do it. That could be big and small things. You know, during worship, we have people over here praying for people. I remember the very first time I'd never experienced like a healing experience or someone prophesying to me. I remember the sense in which the Holy Spirit was saying to me, go ask somebody to pray for you. And I thought, I don't want to go over there. I don't even know why, you know, it makes no sense at all, but I sort of felt like everyone will be watching me, you know, and it's like, not really, you know, and then like the Holy Spirit saying like, and even if they were, like, what is your problem, you know, and I have numerous problems. I don't like to look like I have a need, and Jesus is like, well, you have a need. And I had to learn to go and receive prayer and to find blessing in that. Do you not remember? This is such an important one because, you know, as American Christians who watch TV, we're used to the story wrapping up in 28 minutes, or sometimes if we're really interested, we watch a whole movie and in like 2 hours the story comes together, but that's not life, is it? Sometimes we go for years or even decades not knowing exactly how this redemption is going to come to me. And Jesus is asking us in that season, do you remember? Do you remember how I've been good to you in the past? Do you remember how I've been faithful to you? Do you remember how I've provided everything you've needed? Do you remember how I've spoken to you and confirmed to you that I know your name? You're going to be okay. Can we remember? In a sin-soaked world, we have trouble perceiving the presence of Christ, discerning his whisper, remembering his faithfulness. And we do not have to be ashamed of that because it's common to the human condition. Even if you are a relatively saintful soul, you do not have to be ashamed, but neither should you be content with that as a state of being. Because if we present ourselves to God, if we expose to him the callous of our hearts, our blindness, he will not condemn us. He will not shame us. He will renew our hearts in some way. It's what he did for the disciples along the way. It's what he did for Andrew Clavin. Before I close, I want you to hear his voice one more time to listen to what it's like to have your heart renewed, and then I'll say some closing words.
And after 5 years or so, we had then moved back to America, and we moved to Hollywood because I had started writing for the movies. I wanted to try it. I was getting into my 40s. It's a young man's game. I just thought I'd try it out. And I would continue praying. And one day, and at this point, I'm a screenwriter. So I've got like the beautiful BMW, and I'm driving around Santa Barbara in the hills, but I'm still praying behind the wheel of my BMW. And I said to God, my life in the 5 years that I've been praying has gone to a new level of understanding and depth and joy. And that's all you. You did that. The insights that I got from you, that was not me. I don't know how to thank you for that because you're God and I'm, as you see, I'm like a schmo. So I didn't know what I should do. And the answer came to me, and it wasn't spoken aloud. It was not hearing voices. It was as close to that as you can come. You should get baptized. And I remember driving in my BMW convertible, and I said, and I was praying silently, but I suddenly blurted out, "You got to be kidding me." And because it was a mess. What a mess that would be to be baptized. I was working in Hollywood. I was already too conservative for them. The idea that I was then become a Christian, what would that be like? My father and I, after many years, had kind of made a separate peace. We were never close, but at least we were friendly with one another. I thought and I'm not going to keep it secret. So it's, I was doing interviews and things. So it was going to be in the papers. And so that's going to blow up in my face. All my friends were, I lived on the East and West Coast most of my life, and in London, most of the people I knew were secular. So I thought this is a bad deal. This is like not. I've got to go check my work. So I really spent the next 5 months doing arguing with God. It's like it was such a clear message that I had to listen to it. But I went back and reread the Gospels, and for the first time in my life, I read them as if they were true. All that time, I'd been reading them as literature. And so I found meaning in them. I wrote about them. I talked about why they were so central to Western literature. But this time I thought, what if you just read them like, this is a report from the ground. These guys saw this thing, and now they're writing about it. And then suddenly I thought, oh, now it makes complete sense. Now I understand entirely what was happening. And so by the end of 5 months, and I was also concerned because I'd lived such an assimilationist life, I didn't want to turn my back on Jews, I love Jews and I love, my fellow Jews. And I didn't want anybody to think that I was running away from bigotry or anything like that. So it was all very, fraught. And no, I found like it all made sense. Every step, as you said, there were all these steps along the way. Every step had been a step and had made sense. And here I was. And it was really the only thing I could do to remain authentic.
And that a beautiful story. I love his narration, being someone who, by the healing of his heart, saw the world and himself more clearly, heard the voice of the Spirit of God more clearly, surrendered his life, even in the midst of internal resistance and cost, and found the joy of joys. May it be so for you on this day. There's a man named Saint Simeon in the 10th century, a Byzantine monk, that's ancient Turkey. I'll close with this quote. He said, "Our holy fathers, our spiritual teachers, mentors, our holy fathers have renounced all other spiritual work and concentrated wholly on this one doing, that is, on guarding the heart, tending its health, convinced that through this practice they would easily attain every other virtue, whereas without it, not a single virtue can be firmly established." Let's enter into a time now. I want to invite Pastor Michelle to come and lead us in a practice of taking care of our hearts in the presence of God.
Throughout the season of Lent, we've been engaging this ancient prayer known as the Examen. It's a form of reflective prayer, and like all reflective prayer, it invites us to look in the details of our actual lives for the presence of God and God's invitations to us. And we engage something like the Examen in a routine way, in a disciplined way, asking that as we do, we would grow in more reflexive awareness, that we would grow to be people who, without a focused moment, can recognize that Jesus is in our midst, that Jesus is speaking to us. So I want to invite us again to this practice for the next 5 or 6 minutes, and I'll guide us. And to begin, like with any prayer practice, you want to find a posture that's going to help you. So it's that relaxed and alert posture. It may help you to close your eyes. It may help you to use the half sheet of paper you were given as you came in to write responses to questions that I guide us through as a way to focus. But begin, if you would, with a deep breath and your own prayer, asking God to make God's self and God's love clear to you as you pray. The prayer of Examen begins with the simple but significant act of remembering your day. So you could pick the literal last 24 hours or some other portion of the last week to just slowly review in your mind's eye, asking that the most significant moments of that time period would come back to your mind. Try not to get lost in the weeds of remembering everything. Just trust that the most significant moments of the last day or days would come back to you as you review. As you hold those moments in mind, in which of them could you say that you saw Jesus? Where is it that Jesus has been present in the details of your recent life? See if you could name at least one. And similarly, is there a moment or an experience where you might say that you heard Jesus? Now, hearing Jesus can be kind of a mysterious thing. But just remember that it often comes with a kind of moment of unexpected clarity or a kind of resonance. It may sound an awful lot like your own thoughts, but there is a clarity about it. Is there a moment that you might name hearing Jesus in your recent days? As the worship team makes their way forward to get ready to lead us on in worship, I want to invite you to talk with God in your own way, thanking God for the gifts that you've been able to see and to hear, and expressing in your own words your desire for the grace of a soft heart. Lord, we confess before you that we have hearts that are sick. And we lean toward your wisdom, your invitation, and your promise that you would teach us to be people who grow in seeing, who grow in hearing, who are quicker to remember your faithfulness experienced in bygone seasons, that our hearts would be healed in softness, that we would live before you and with you and through you. This is what we're asking for. In Jesus' name, amen.